Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, this morning to Mark chapter 9, and we're going to start something I'm simply calling Great Expectations, Stirring Up Our Faith in God. You know, God has provided for us a rich and wonderful banqueting table of redemptive blessings. You know, the psalmist David said, "You prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies." And on that banqueting table of redemption, of course, are all the riches that he provided for us in that lavish redemption he provided for us through Jesus Christ. And how many of you know that's not just a heavenly feast that we can one day partake of in the great by and by when we fly away and go to heaven one day. The Bible says he prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. There's no enemies up in heaven. That means we can feast in the face of our foes right down here on the earth and partake of everything God has for us. But all of us know that in our experience, sometimes we fall far short of what God's provided for us simply because we get lazy in our faith. We don't stir ourselves up to expect everything God has for us. So I want to kind of do something to hopefully begin to remedy that in our lives today and stir ourselves up to have great expectation for what God can do in our lives, what God can do in and through this body of believers. Amen. And how many of you know, again and again, we see a phrase Jesus uses throughout his ministry, according to your faith, be it unto you. Amen. How many of you know that really what we have in our life to a great degree doesn't have to do with what God can do. It has to do with what we can believe. You know, there's been times where we've had, you know, vision for the church, or maybe we were going to raise finances for a certain project. I'm thinking back historically, my 30 years of ministry at different churches and different kinds of ministry. And we might say something like, you know, we have this project. It's a big project. We're believing God for big things. And right now our goal is to believe God for XYZ, you know, just a portion of it. In other words, kind of set a milestone. Let's believe God for this. Then we'll go to the next step. And then you always have those people say, well, you know, Pastor, our God is big. Why don't we just believe for everything? And they're kind of trying to shame you into acting like your faith isn't strong enough or big enough because, you know, you're just going for a piece of something, not for all of it. And one of the things they don't realize is we do not receive in life on the basis of what God can do. We receive in life on the basis of what we can believe. And how many of you know that there's sometimes a great gulf between what God can do and what He wants to do in our lives as opposed to what we can believe? Amen. And what we want to do is narrow that gap. We want to start believing God for the impossible. Amen. You know, we're talking about believing God for the healing of a micropremia, something that only God can do. Well, how do you know God can do it? He wants to do it. There's no shortage on God's side. If there's a shortage, it's on our side to expect and believe Him to do everything that He can do. Can you say amen? So we want to stir our faith up. Amen. Get it active. Kind of take it off maybe the back burner. If we've been doing that a little bit, sometimes we can kind of coast in our walk with God. And we just figure God's a good God. If He wants it to happen, it'll happen. But we should know better. Our life should have taught us by now that just because God wants things for us, or just because we want things in our lives for God to do for us, doesn't mean it happens. We have to have an active faith and stir ourselves up to believe God for the impossible. Can you say amen? So I want to start with Mark chapter 9. And I'm going to be reading some stories today that we've talked about a lot, particularly in the context of healing. And we're not necessarily talking about healing today, but we're talking about people who encountered God and through faith received from Him. Just so that we can kind of have a connection point to stir up our faith in regard to what we want God to do for us. So Mark 9, starting with verse 17, the Bible says, "Then one of the crowd answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not.'" Now, let me just stop and say, how many know Jesus has already authorized His disciples to cast out devils, heal the sick, even raise the dead, and yet we find a place where they are, for whatever reason, inhibited. We'll find out later from other passages that when they asked Him later, why couldn't we cast this spirit out? He said, because of your little faith. In other words, just because God has made something possible or something available doesn't mean you're going to appropriate it in your life. It still requires the reach of faith. It still requires that we extend ourselves out and believe God for what He said He would do. Amen. Verse 19, "Jesus answered him and said, 'O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me.' Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him and fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Now we're going to get more into the story a little bit later, but I really just want to focus on that last statement, very famous statement that Jesus said. He said, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. How many of you believe that today? That Jesus told the truth, that all things are possible to him that believes. So I want to ask you a counter question. What about the man who does not believe? What about the person who, for whatever reason, just does not invest faith in the promises of God? How many of you know that God's limitless possibilities are still locked up to him? How many know that there are things that God has for us, things that belong to us, things that he's provided for us, things that he longs to do on our behalf that will never happen unless we do something about them? And that something we have to do is believe God. God will always meet you at your point of faith, not necessarily your point of desperation. You know, if God was moving on behalf of the desperate, his power would be in manifestation and demonstration all over the globe for millions upon millions of people, because there are many desperate circumstances going on in the world today. But God does not meet us at the point of our desperation. God does not meet you necessarily at the point of your desire. There may be many things that you want from God that are his will to give you, but God does not meet us at the point of our desire. God meets us at the point of our faith. So I want to talk to us about increasing our vision for God's best in our life, stirring ourselves up to believe him, and shaking off our spiritual lethargy and getting back on our faith feet. Can you say amen? Because like I said, sometimes in our walk with God, we kind of go into coast mode and just let whatever may be, you know, happen. And how many of you know oftentimes fall short of God's ideal for our lives? If you want to know whether you're in faith or not, here's some good characteristics of faith. Faith is always expectant. Faith is always excited, and faith is always positive. It always has a good report because it has God's faithfulness always in view. On the other half, unbelief is always passive, lazy, and very negative. Now I want to kind of give you an example, not to shame any of us this morning, but by way of example, and maybe this will help you in how you encounter God in future times. But I want to ask you this question. How did you come to church this morning? You know, too often times we come to church without any real sense of intentionality for God to do anything in our lives. We kind of just let the service happen to us. We really don't invest anything in regard to our expectations. And let me just say this. Whatever you get out of any given service has more to do with you than it does with God. It has more to do with what you bring to the service than what God brings to the service. You know, I've seen this in my years of ministry many, many times, that you can have two people go to the exact same service and come away with two very different reports. Now, I remember this, you know, back in the day, like I said, Brother Hagin was my spiritual father, and oftentimes he would have these Holy Ghost meetings or all-faith crusades, and friends of mine might be able to go, and maybe I can't go to a given service. And so I missed out. I want to know what happened, you know, and I can buy the tape later, but I want to hear what happened last night, you know. And I think particularly of some times when he came nearby, and maybe I was unable to go on a given night. So I'll ask a friend, how was the service last night? And one person will say, oh man, you should have been there. I'm telling you, Brother Hagin shared things I've never heard him share before. The Spirit of God moved, such wonderful revelation. I got answers I needed from heaven. Oh, praise God. And then you encounter someone else a little bit later in the day, and you say, how did the service go last night? It was all right. And he just kind of taught the word. But what was the difference between the two? Was it what God brought to the service? No, it's what they brought to the service. It was determined by the level of their expectation. Go to Mark 5. This is a very familiar story that we talk about a lot, again, in regard to healing. But I want to look at it in the context of a little bit different situation. This is the story of the woman healed of the issue of blood. But I want you to see this in a different context today. Mark 5, starting with verse 25. It says, now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had when there was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? Now, up until now, we see only two principal people in the story. And that is the woman that's ultimately healed of the issue of blood in Jesus. But now, notice when Jesus says, "Who touched my clothes?" we're introduced to the circumstances in which this takes place. Verse 31 says, "But his disciples said to him, 'You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, who touched me?'" So there was an enormous group of people surging about Jesus. The Weiss translation says that they were pressing upon him to the point of suffocation. So what's interesting to me is that when you look at the natural circumstances, there's a multitude of people there. But when you look at this thing spiritually, there's really only a couple. Jesus and this woman who was healed of the issue of blood. And the reason why is because when this story concludes, we realize that really she was the only one out of all these people that got anything from the Master in that crowd. Pretty amazing. So they said, "You know, you see this multitude thronging you and you say, who touched me?" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Now there's no question about the fact that she distinguished herself from everyone else in that crowd that day. She received a great blessing. Her faith made a demand on the power of God, and that anointing flowed into her, and of course she was healed of that body when everyone else in that crowd was really reduced to the role of a spectator. What was the difference? Well, we know the difference. Jesus said in verse 34, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." But really the difference was what those two different divergent groups of people brought to the surface, or service that day. Can you say amen? How they came to church, you could say. And notice what it says here in verse 27. It says, "When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd," or one translation says in the press, "and touched his garment. For she said, 'If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well.'" What she received was really determined that day before she left the house. Before she ever came to the service. Before she ever came to the meeting. You know, I began thinking about this woman, and I began thinking about other testimonies of healing I know. Now, how many of you know this woman, we read just very quickly in the first verses of this passage, that she had this issue of blood for 12 years before she was healed. And I have found that significant healings oftentimes are not an event, but rather they are a journey of faith. And I begin to reflect back on some that I know personally. Again, my spiritual father, Brother Hagin, at the age of 17, was raised off a deathbed. He was born with a congenital heart defect and also an organic blood disease, both of which should have killed him at a very young age. Nobody had ever survived past 16 years of age. But at the age of, I don't remember exactly when he got a hold of the verse, I think it was around age 16, he got a hold of Mark 11, 23 and 24. "Verily I say unto you that whoever says to this mountain, 'Be thou removed, be cast into the sea,' and shall not doubt in his heart, but believe that those things which he says shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he says. Therefore I say unto you, whatever things you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them." And somehow he said, when I read those verses, he said, I never had to memorize them. They were ingrained, imprinted on my heart. And he said, I began to realize, even as a young 17-year-old boy, he said, I was a Baptist reading my mother's Methodist Bible. He said, but as I sat there reading the Word of God, and those verses, the truth of them registered on my heart, I realize if these verses are true, I'm coming off this bed. And yet he's paralyzed, partially paralyzed. He's bedfast. He can't get out. He can't, you know, certainly can't go to the internet and Google these verses and find out what they mean. Probably a good thing that he didn't. He tried to ask some neighboring ministers to come and visit him, but he was inarticulate, couldn't even speak well. And one of them came and he tried to ask them, are these verses true? Does the Bible really mean what it says? And he said, my speech was just garbled. I couldn't get the questions out. And he said, this minister kind of patted me and put on his professional voice. He said, now, my boy, just a few more days, it'll be all over. It's a good thing he didn't tie his expectations to their faith. He said, but after encounters like this, he said, my whole world would go dark. He said, it's bright sunshine on the outside, but in the inner chambers of my heart, it's dark because they put out the light of God's Word. But he said, eventually I got back into the Word and I began to look at these verses again. And he said, I'm just going to believe God. Now this did not happen in a day. This did not happen in 2 days or a few weeks or months. This was over the course of better than a year or more. And just searching the Scriptures and trusting God, he said, God, I'm just going to take you at your word and believe that what you say is true. That if I desire these things, if I believe, I receive when I pray, then I will have them. Long story short, he begins to realize, I've got to believe I receive it and have it, even though my body's still paralyzed, even though I still can't move my legs. I've got to believe I receive it while the symptoms are still in my body. So when he realized that, he said, Lord, I believe I receive healing for the incurable blood disease, for the congenital heart defect, and I just receive, he said, in case I missed anything, I said, Lord, I receive healing from the crown of my head to the soles of my feet. And he said, Lord, I believe, and you know I believe. And the Lord spoke back to him. He said, yes, you do. He said, it's 10 o'clock in the morning. A well person ought to be out of bed at 10 o'clock in the morning. So he said, I reached down. I grabbed hold of my legs. He said, I couldn't feel a thing. He said, they were like, he said, I threw my legs off the bed. And he said, I heard my feet hit the floor like two chunks of wood. Can't feel a thing. But he's believing. I mean, you know, faith and sight are two different things. We walk by faith, not by sight. He said, I pulled myself up over the bedpost. He said, I'm dangling there, suspended between heaven and earth, if you will. He said, my feet on the floor, I can't feel a thing. And he said, I just want to announce to heaven and to hell, to all the angels in glory and all the demons in hell, that I believe I'm healed by the stripes of Jesus. And he just began to declare his faith. And he said, suddenly in the midst of my praise, I felt something like warm honey with electricity hit me in the crown of my head. It went all the way down my body. When it hit my paralyzed legs, he said, it was like 1,000 needles penetrating my legs. He said, it hurt so bad, but it felt so good. He said, the next thing I know, I'm standing upright on my feet with my hands in the air praising God. Amen. We walk not by faith, or not by sight, but by faith. Can you say amen? And I think about his journey of faith, and I think about my friend Tom Slinker, and I've shared about his story many, many times. How, as an unbeliever, he contracted muscular sclerosis, and he began to decline in his health, and somewhere in the midst of that process of losing his health and his mobility, he came to know Christ. Ultimately, he was on a bed of sickness that they said had to be his deathbed. They told his wife, he's going to get progressively worse, and finally he's going to need professional round-the-clock care. You won't even be able to take care of him. But he found Christ, and he said, I'd go to sleep every night just saying, Lord, even if I die tomorrow, thank God, I know I'm going to heaven when I die. And that was joy to his heart, but he kept telling the Lord, I just wish I had time to serve you before I died. And he said, somehow the Lord spoke to my heart. Thank God. The Bible said, the entrance of his word giveth light. I don't know if he had been reading the scriptures. I don't know how it came, but somehow something whispered to his spirit, you don't have to die. You don't have to die. And he said, Lord, and he said, that was like all of a sudden, you know, just this ray of hope shining in this very dark place. And he said, Lord, what do you mean? What do I need to do? He said, read the New Testament. So he began to read the New Testament. He said, I got all, and he said, it was hard to do because he had muscular sclerosis. His motor functions are not good. He said, I can only read maybe a page or two, a chapter maybe, and then I'm worn out. I can't go any further that day. And so he said, it was even hard turning the pages. But he said, ultimately, I got all the way through the New Testament, Matthew to Revelation. He said, Lord, what do you want me to do now? He said, read it again. Read it again. See, we're talking about not being lazy in our faith. He said, read it again. So he said, I read the New Testament through again. It took me a while, but I got through it. He said, Lord, what do you want me to do now? He said, read it again. So he read it again. He said, this time, now this is what's interesting. He said, the third time through, faith began to come. You know, the Lord, he didn't have enough light and knowledge to understand. Just read all the good healing portions. Or just build your faith up on these particular verses. He's a newbie. He doesn't know any of this stuff. So he's just, but the entrance of his word giveth light. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And faith began to grow in his heart. Long story short, he went from the deathbed to a wheelchair. And at that time, he went to Raymond Bible Training Center, the same Bible school I did. And every day, he's hearing about faith in the word of God, and healing, and all these powerful, positive things. And he's building his faith. And he goes from a wheelchair to a walker, from a walker to a cane. And one day, while he's on his cane, in fact, actually he had got back to where he could drive now, his motor functions are being restored, and he said, I'm driving a car now. He said, I pull my car into the garage, and he said, I'm about to turn the car off. I just finished listening to a good faith message. He said, I turned the car off, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, he said, set aside your cane, you have faith to be healed. He said, when the Lord told me that, I didn't know I had faith to be healed. He said, but if the Lord said you have faith to be healed, you have faith to be healed. He said, so I set my cane aside. And I've shared this story before, but he said, when the Lord told me to set my cane aside, he said, it wasn't just a light or casual prop. He said, I had to have that to walk. He said, basically, my motor functions had restored where I could use my legs, but he had no sense of balance. And he said, so I would kind of go through the hall and start falling one direction, and I'd use that cane to push me the other way, and I'd start a cart falling the other direction, and I'd kind of just use that cane to keep me upwards, if you will. And he said, if someone stopped to talk to me, I'd have to lean on that cane. He said, if they stopped me long enough, I'd have both my hands on that cane, leaning my full weight on it. He said, if somebody kicked that cane out from underneath me, I'd have fallen flat on my face. He said, that's where I was when the Lord said, set your cane aside, you have faith to be healed. Now, how many know you can't be lazy in your faith if God says that? So he said, I set my cane aside. He said, it wasn't too pretty. Here I'd come charging down the halls. But you know what? He was made completely whole through acting on what God told him to do. And when I knew him, he preached several times to me, and I knew him for many years. You would never have known he had any kind of physical condition whatsoever, let alone a debilitating physical condition. You know, I was thinking about Kay's story. You know, if you read her story, it was the same thing. It was a journey of faith. It didn't happen all in one day. It didn't happen all overnight. But just constantly, progressively staying in the Word of God, feeding one's faith. Amen. It's not what God will do. It's what we can believe. Can you say amen? Go to Mark 6. Let's look at another great example of how God moves on the basis of what we bring to the table where our faith is concerned. Mark chapter 6, starting with verse 1. It says, then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Now notice verse 5. Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Now what makes to me Mark 6, 1 through 6 so amazing is the chapter that comes before. Now we just read about the woman that was healed of the issue of blood that takes place in Mark 5. But Mark 5 starts off with Jesus going across the water to a little place called the place of the Gadarenes. And there he met a fellow coming out of the tombs by the name of Legion. You might remember the story. And this fellow was possessed by at least 2,000 devils. The way we know that is when Jesus cast them out of the man, they went into the swine, and 2,000 of them all ran down a steep place into the sea and were drowned. So Jesus cast the demons out of this man named, Legion. He's totally restored and set free. He wants to follow Jesus, but Jesus says, no, go back and tell everybody what great things God's done for you. And that man becomes quite an evangelist. Well, you find out later when Jesus goes back to the area, there's crowds there waiting for him because of the witness and testimony of this one man. After he sets Legion free, he goes back across the water and he's met by a fellow by the name of Jairus, a leader of the synagogue. His daughter is at the point of death. He says, but if you, Jesus, will come and lay your hands on her, she'll be made whole. So Jesus follows him, and it's on the way to minister to Jairus' daughter, who's at the point of death, and of course she does ultimately die, that the woman of the issue of blood reaches out and touches the hem of his garment. She's made whole because of her faith. Jesus turns to Jairus and said, don't be unbelieving, just believe. And he goes to his house and he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. Now, as I've often said, if I just had that one chapter in the life of my ministry, I'll tell you what, I'd be booked in every church in America for the rest of my life. I mean, that's a pretty good day's work. I mean, that's just all in a day's work for the master. And yet it's right from there that he comes over to Nazareth and we read these words that he could do no mighty work there except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And what's interesting in the Greek, it actually says a few sickly people, meaning that there really wasn't all that much wrong with them. And the Bible gives us the reason why he marveled because of their unbelief. In fact, Matthew's account is even more explicit. It lays the responsibility for their unbelief right at their feet. Matthew 13:58 says, now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Amen. So what was the reason they didn't receive? I mean, look at Jesus in Mark 5. Is he anointed with the Spirit of God? Is the power of God flowing through him? Not only that, but just look a few verses later in the same chapter in Mark 6, starting with verse 53. Notice this, Mark 6, 53. Same Jesus, just a few verses later. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through the whole region, that whole surrounding region, and began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he entered into the villages, cities, or country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. What a dramatic difference between Nazareth and Gennesaret, and yet it had nothing to do with Jesus. It had to do with the level of faith and expectation the people brought to him. Now, I've seen this many, many times in my life, especially as a traveling minister, because we were going into different venues all the time. One of the most stark contrasts I ever saw was two churches in the state of Virginia. We had ministered in Newtown, Connecticut. Many of you heard about the Sandy Hook shooting that took place in Connecticut a while back. We ministered in that area every year for several years, and we had a church there called Grace. Now it's called Grace Family Fellowship, I believe. But anyway, Grace Christian Fellowship at the time, and we had some of our greatest meetings were in that church. They always came with great expectation to see God move, and God never disappointed them. Well, after we had ministered there a time or two, they told some friends of theirs in Virginia, in Charlottesville, Virginia, actually, about our ministry. Well, this fellow was kind of a district director. He had kind of a lot of influence. He had a great church. He brought Rick and I in. And the first time that he brought us in, he wanted to meet with us the day before, have lunch with us. And he said, guys, we've heard about what God does in your ministry, and all we want to do is really kind of get out of the way and let God move. What can we do to cooperate with how God uses you, how you flow? I mean, what can we do by way of worship? How do you want us to do the service? In other words, they were so hungry for a move of God. Their expectation was so extended and invested. And Rick and I left that meeting with that pastor and his wife. We thought, we're going to have an awesome meeting. And we did. We probably had the greatest meeting we had ever had in our ministry up to that point. I mean, God moved and touched people's lives. The demonstration and manifestation of the Spirit were just amazing. And then we left that and then went to another church in the Virginia area and had a good meeting. But the following year, we came back to Charlottesville and had even a greater meeting. And you know, I don't know, when you have a good meeting, you're almost kind of semi-afraid to come back for feeling like, well, what if we can't top what we did last year? And when we came, man, you talk about expectant. These people in Charlottesville, they'd had such a great meeting the year before. The worship leader and his family said, we took our vacation time off just to be in all these meetings. Oh, man, you're feeling the pressure. You know, because God did such great things. And I thought, well, wait a minute. They're not putting that expectation on me. They're not putting that expectation on my traveling partner. They're putting this expectation on God. And you know what? God met them and we had even a greater meeting. Some of the testimonies that I share with you about healing, you know, was it just last week I shared the testimony of that man that was healed of the kidney condition that his own mother was diagnosed with and died from, and he was healed in that meeting. That came from that very service. And so some of our greatest miracles, I guess you could say, came out of the Charlottesville church. The greatest offerings we ever saw. The Bible says, my people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And I found out that when God moves greatly, it even enhances the people's liberality in their giving. And I'm telling you what, it was just some of the greatest meetings we'd ever had. But on our way out, the pastor said, we were kind of fellowshipping with him the last night of the meeting after everything was over. We went over to his house. He gave us the offering. We were just kind of fellowshipping with him. He said, where are you boys going next? So we told him we had a couple more churches on our itinerary for that little trip. We were usually gone about two and a half weeks at a time. And so he told him, well, we're going to go over to Cobbs Creek, Virginia, then we're going to go back to such and such a church. And it was that church that I'm contrasting with. And when we said that church, that last church, he said, really? And I could see there was this look of kind of concern on his face. And we said, yeah, why? And he said, I don't know. He said, you know, and this is a guy that's kind of a leader over these churches. He said, you know, I went there a couple of years ago. They asked my wife and I to come and do like a marriage meeting, because he and his wife were used greatly of God to minister along those lines. And he said, the strange thing was, he said, I got there and there was nobody at the door. And he said, I thought, well, maybe I got the wrong night. And he said, finally, well, after the service should have started, everyone kind of began to show up. They opened the church up. And he said, but they started the meeting very late. And he said, to be honest with you, it was just a very difficult place in which to minister. And we both kind of thought, that's interesting, because we'd been there before and had a pretty good meeting. Well, sure enough, we go there, and we'd always get to the service early because we had our own equipment to set up. We had our own mics we would use because both of us would minister in tandem. And so we got there early and got everything set up. And the piano player came early also. She opened up the church for us so we could set stuff up. And she's kind of working on some of the music, and we're working on our equipment. And it's getting closer to, you know, the hour of service. You know, 7 o'clock was when it was supposed to start. And so we get kind of close to 7. Nobody's there yet. And we think, well, maybe they got held up. And then it's 7. 7:05, 7:10, and we're beginning to think like our pastor friend, what in the world's wrong? What's going on here? Why isn't anybody here? Because, you know, you think if you're excited about a meeting and you got great expectation, I mean, at least you want to come and get a good seat, right? Well, there's not going to be any problems getting good seats because there was nobody there. Anybody could have had a front row seat. And 7:10, 7:15, the pastor shows up. And his wife, he kind of comes and sits down in the front pew and starts kind of fellowship with us, just kind of casually. His wife, she goes up to the front and sets her coffee mug up there and kind of starts to thumb through some music. And Rick's kind of looking at me and I'm kind of looking at him. Now, I don't know if you understand what's going on here, but to us, Especially if the meeting's supposed... we always start on time. The reason why is because, number one, we don't want to lie to people. If we say the service is at 10 o'clock, it's at 10 o'clock. Why tell people it's going to be at 10 o'clock if it's going to be at 10:20? If we're going to start at 10:20, we should advertise it at 10:20. So we start on time. That's just showing God honor. I mean, after all, if we're expecting God to do something, let's get to it. Well, I mean, we should come with a certain level of excitement. I don't know, maybe start the service a little bit early just to get more out of God, you know what I'm saying? And so, you know, they've kind of come late, and to us it's kind of not only disrespectful to us, but disrespectful to the Spirit of God. What in the world are they expecting? Now, you understand it's different if people get tied up and they've got things going on. But I'm talking about the leaders of the meeting, the people that open the doors of the church, the people that are supposed to be here setting things up. And we're sitting here thinking, where are they at? So finally, like I said, around 7:15, they get there, and Rick has a thought come to his mind. Because in New England and in the East Coast, oftentimes people work later into the day. So he thought, you know what, probably the meeting's at 7:30. We probably just have the time wrong. So he goes back there and kind of stretches his arms like he's just going to go for a little walk. And he goes out to the foyer and looks at the brochure. Sure enough, the flyer says 7 o'clock. So we're kind of stumped. Well, you know, finally around 7:20, 7:25, everybody kind of starts moseying in. And I'm telling you what, it was the most difficult place to preach I have ever yet preached in. There was just absolutely no expectation. You understand, then we weren't ministering with notes. We didn't come with a prepared message. We came just flowing out of our hearts whatever the Spirit of God would have us do. And whenever you minister like that, you're greatly determined on the expectation and the atmosphere, if you will, that the people create. How many of you know even Jesus was dependent on the atmosphere of people? I mean, the Bible said in Nazareth, He could do no mighty... Didn't say He wouldn't, said He couldn't. Because of their unbelief. And yet in Gennesaret, the power of God flowed unrestrained. Because of their expectation, because of the atmosphere. Now, you know we read what happened in Gennesaret in just a few verses, but you think about it. The Bible said that they went and carried about in beds and couches the sick to wherever they heard He was. Now, Gennesaret isn't a town like Taft. It'd be more like, and it probably wasn't nearly as big as Kern County, but it'd be like, let's say, our immediate area. Let's just take Taft, Valley Acres, Maricopa, Dustin Acres. It'd be kind of like that. It's an area. So wherever you hear He is, by the time you get there, He might have moved on. So if you've got Aunt Sadie on a four-poster bed carried by four nephews, you know, they're kind of going from place to place looking for this Jesus. Can you see that there's some level of expectation these people have that when they find Him, they're going to get something out of this, or they'd never make the investment in the first place? That's how those people were in Charlottesville. They were so expectant. They said, we know God's going to do great things. They didn't wait to see what God was going to do. They came bringing their faith and expectation with them. They took time off work. They cleared the calendar. They said, God's going to move. And they came bringing that level of expectation with them, and God did not disappoint them. There are places we would go, they would make us 1,000 times bigger than we were, as it would seem. I mean, things that we had never done, things we had never said, it seemed like we would minister out of places we didn't even know we had within us, because God was honoring their expectation. But here in this little church in Virginia, we couldn't get anything to happen. And I mean, we're doing our best. I mean, you're reaching deep, trying to pull out every story, every illustration. You're trying to be funny, just kind of, you know, break the ice. And I remember I went up first. I was kind of like the sacrificial lamb. I went up first to try to, you know, break the ice and open things up. And I just kind of felt like I'd been beaten and bruised and went back limping to my chair. And Rick got up. He tried to minister. And he said, I thought, I know what I'll do. Randy's kind of struggling, it seems like. I'll get up and kind of do a little bit of an icebreaker, tell a humorous story, something he had shared many times before. Well, he got up there and got the cart behind the horse, and he couldn't remember what his name was. And I mean, by the time he got done, he felt more beat up than I did. So we went back to our hotel that night, and we got in some earnest prayer. And I remember he gave this analogy. He said it was like in the spirit we came up to a stump that we just could not get around or get past. There was just this blockage. And what it really was, it came down to the expectation. No matter what God wants to bring to us, if we have a blockage in our heart or a refusal to believe, or if we've refused to prepare our expectation for Him, there's really nothing God can do on our behalf. And that's hard sometimes for people to accept and understand, but we see that again and again in the ministry of Jesus. Think about that one with the issue of blood. Was there no one else in that crowd that had a need? Of course there were. There was a multitude thronging Him at that time, and yet, as far as we can see, she was the only one that ever received anything out of it. Amen. You know, there's a scripture in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 that says, do not quench the Spirit. I don't know if you remember your bonehead English, but how many know that's an imperative sentence? It's just, it means that you is the understood subject. You don't quench the Spirit. That's to us. How many of you know God wouldn't say don't quench the Spirit unless we could? We can restrict the degree to which God is free to move in our midst. I've given this example before. You know, I've often said it's up to us to create, maintain an environment in which the Spirit of God can move. But like I said, I traveled for years and years. For about 6 years, I was in full-time traveling ministry. And oftentimes, you know, you go from hotel to hotel. And one of the things I hated was to go to the shower and turn on the water, and they'd have one of those, I don't know what they call them, a regulator on it. And instead of giving you a good hard stream of water, it kind of like start to mist, you know. And I guess they're trying to conserve water or whatever. And it would be so fresh. You'd lather up, get soap in your hair, and you'd feel like you'd be under there 30 minutes while it's giving you a spritz. And I've always said, man, I want that thing to pin me to the porcelain when I turn that water on. Because I can always turn it down, but if there's a stoppage, if there's a blockage, I can't do anything. And you know, that's oftentimes how it is. Our faith is the plumbing through which God's power is meted out to us. And oftentimes, rather than having a wide open channel for God to flow through and touch us and meet our needs and bless our services, oftentimes we come with a regulator. We don't mean to have done so, but we don't come with any real expectation. We don't come making a personal investment of our faith into the service. And of course, you understand, I'm just using this as an analogy. Don't think just about services. What are you believing God for in your life? Where is your expectation invested? What is your vision for the future? What's God's purpose for your life? Do you have an expectation for God to speak to you and guide you and meet your need and provide for you? These are areas where we cannot afford to be lazy in our faith, because according to our faith, it will be ministered to us. Amen. So we have to stir ourselves up and prepare ourselves to believe from God. I remember God brought this really strongly to me one time. I was in a meeting in Newtown, Connecticut, the church I talked about earlier. And again, the way we would minister in these kind of environments, we'd just say, you know, Lord, whatever you want to do, and we'd just come ready to flow with God. And you never knew from service to service which direction the service was going to go. It might be a healing meeting, or the Spirit of God might just inspire us with a particular message to deal with needs in that church. However God minister, that's how we would flow. So I remember one time I was kind of in the service. I was in the pastor study waiting for the service to begin. And I was just kind of there saying, Lord, whatever you want to do. Lord, whatever you want to do. And the Lord kind of, and I've never had Him do this to me before. Because, you know, obviously there's nothing wrong with saying, Lord, I just want to do whatever you want to do. But I guess maybe I was just a little bit lazy in my faith that night. You know, sometimes we can just kind of put all the pressure over on God. And the Lord kind of just really abruptly spoke to my spirit. What do you want me to do? What are you expecting? I mean, you're putting all this off on me. What are you expecting me to do? And I really had never had Him say that to me before. Well, Lord, I want you to do X, Y, Z. I want you to move in power. I want you to touch these people. It's like, you know, God saying, what are you going to give me to work with? You got to give me some faith to work with. How many know faith is the currency of heaven? If we want God to do something on our behalf, we've got to give Him something to work with. And our faith and our expectation is that thing. Can you say amen? I want to go back for just a moment before we close today and talk about that man that brought his son to Jesus in Mark 9. Let me just read something to you in regard to this. Notice what he said in verse 21 through 23. I really want to get to verse 22 and 23, but just for a moment, notice these verses. Mark 9:21. So he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? Talking about the demon possession of that young boy. And he said, from childhood, and often it has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Now I've used this story oftentimes to illustrate the misguided approach that many people take in coming to God for an answer to their need, be it healing or whatever else. Now at first, There's some good things to point out. At least the man knew to go to Jesus. How many of you know most of the world doesn't even have that part straight? But the man knew that Jesus was where his answer was at. But what was the problem with the way he approached Jesus? Notice what he said in verse 22. He said, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Or more particularly, this is how this father is really posing this question. If you can do anything, you have compassion on us and you help us. In other words, he's kind of throwing the responsibility for his boy's healing over on Jesus. If you can do anything, if you've got enough ability, then have compassion on us. In other words, love us enough and do something to rectify this situation in my boy's life. So what the father essentially was doing is throwing all the responsibility for his boy's healing on Jesus. But Jesus put the shoe of responsibility back on the Father's foot. Notice what he says. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Other translations say it this way. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. In other words, it's not a matter of what I can do. It's not a matter of what I will do. Jesus is saying it's a matter of what can you believe. Amen? And really the same thing is true with every one of us. How many of you know we can get lazy in our faith, and when we do, we fail to get results from the results God has promised us in life. And oftentimes when that happens, we blame God for what we have failed to receive. And again, the problem isn't with God. The problem is we're not giving Him anything to work with. Amen? You know, it's interesting. The Father's faith wasn't perfect, but it was enough for Jesus to work with. Notice what he said in verse 24. I'll just read it to you. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. You know, that's true with most of us. We believe in a general way, but we're still plagued with doubts in our minds. Especially those things that are most crucial to us. We need a healing in our lives, or maybe more particularly for a child's life. Or maybe we just need God to really meet a particular need we have. And we say, Lord, I believe, because we know God can. And we generally understand that God has provided for us all things, you know, richly to enjoy. The Bible said all things that pertain to life and godliness are ours through exceeding great and precious promises. So essentially we believe, but we're still plagued with doubts in our minds. Let me give you some good news this morning. Faith will work in your heart even when you have doubt in your head. Faith is a product of the heart, not the head. Brother Hagin used to say this about thoughts. He said, thoughts may come and go. They can fly over your head like a bird. Just don't let them build a nest in your hair. You know, thoughts are going to come and go. It doesn't mean you have to grab a hold of them and sign for the package. Amen. So you can grab a hold of your faith and believe God with what you've got, and God will work with that. Let me read you one last verse as we close here. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. This is the Apostle Paul. Notice what he says. He said, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now notice verse 18, very crucial. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And what Paul's really dealing with here are the two worlds in which we live, in which we experience, in which we find ourselves. He's talking about the natural versus the spiritual, the temporal versus the eternal, and the seen versus the invisible. How many of you know this natural seen world will oftentimes testify against the spiritual and eternal realities of God's Word? The seen world that we live in is a world of facts, of empirical evidence, what you can see, feel, and touch. It's a world of the senses, but the Bible says that visible, tangible world is temporary and subject to change. The unseen world is the world of faith. It's the world of God's Word, of the Spirit. And the Bible says that it is eternal and unchanging. And faith always focuses on the unseen realities of God's Word rather than the temporal realities of the seen world. Listen to what the Bible says about faith. Hebrews 11:1, the New American Standard Translation says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You know, all of us have circumstances we can see that intimidate our faith. Kind of like the giants in the promised land. How many know God gave them a word that that land belonged to them? And yet, they allowed what they could see, amen, the natural circumstances they could see, to talk them out of the unseen realities of God's Word, His promise. The Bible said He was grieved with that generation, and even though it belonged to them, they did not inherit the land. In fact, the Bible said their bodies fell and their bodies or carcasses died and rotted in the wilderness. They were essentially buried in the wilderness, never entered into the promised land that God had provided for them. Why? Because they put their eyes on what they could see, feel, and touch, rather than the unseen realities of God's Word. Now, nobody is denying the reality of what we can see. You know, if you've got symptoms in your body, they're real symptoms. We're not denying that. If you've got debt or lack in your life, that's a reality. It's a seen, visible reality. But how do you know the things which are seen are temporal and subject to change? But the eternal realities of God's Word are just that. They're eternal and changeless. So faith in God's truth will change my fact. It might be a fact I have symptoms in my body, but faith in by His stripes I was healed can change my temporal reality and line it up with God's eternal truth. So what we have to do is get busy fighting some faith fights. Not get lazy in our faith. Not just kind of let our faith go to sleep and say whatever will be, will be. Rather, we have to turn to God's Word, to His promise to our lives, and stir ourselves up and begin to expect God to do big things in our lives. Big things in our services. When we come, we shouldn't just come, well, I'll just let's see what Brother Randy has for us today. Because Brother Randy might have had a lousy day yesterday. Or it might be a guest minister we have. And rather than just coming with expectation, we say, well, we'll just see what this guy got and kind of cross our arms like they did in Nazareth with no real investment of our expectation. And consequently, when we don't receive anything, we'll say, yeah, that's what I figured. The guy who says he can and the guy who says he can't are both right. Because according to your faith, be it unto you. The guy who says that belongs to me and the guy who says I'll never inherit that are both right. Because according to your faith, be it unto you. If we want the better, higher life that God has for us, if we want to fulfill the destiny that God has for us, we need to start stretching our faith to believe for bigger and better. Amen. Faith always begins where the will of God is known. Now we can know the will of God from His Word. And what the Word says is God's will for all of us. You know, peace, protection, His presence, healing, salvation, provision, all these things belong to all of us. So we can go to the Word of God and invest our faith in what He has said and build those promises up in our heart to where we believe the unseen reality of God's Word more than we see the lack in our life. Can you say amen? And we need to do that. But there's also a promise God has for you, a destiny, a purpose He has for your life. And sometimes we just have to seek Him until we hear His voice. And again, oftentimes God will only lead you one step at a time. Sometimes that's a frustrating thing about walking by faith. God operates on a need-to-know basis. And sometimes all He'll give you is step one. You know, if you think about it, when God called Saul of Tarsus to become Paul the Apostle, it started off with a supernatural experience and a word from God that said, go into the city and it shall be told you what you must do. Remember that? Light shining from heaven like brighter than the noonday sun. He's temporarily blinded on the road to Damascus. And the Lord says, go into the city and it shall be told you what you must do. I remember Brother Hagin posing that question to us. What does go into the city mean for you? What's that initial step of obedience God has given you? For some people, in this case it may not be you because you're here. For some people it might be get hooked up to a local church, get committed somewhere, plant yourself where you can hear the Word of God, be fed the Word of God. Some people it might be that God has been dealing with you about certain aspects of His Word. You know, some people just need to obey God and do some things the Word of God's already told them to do. Sometimes we want God's specific will for our life, but we're not even obeying God's general will for our life. So until we get diligent with what God's told us to do in this book, and you know, I'm not talking about some rare exotic thing that you might have to search out. I don't know what it is. Usually if God's dealing with you with something, it's giant right in front of your face like a big old billboard. Amen. And we have to almost close our minds and hearts off not to notice it. If God's dealing with you about something, you'll know it. But then there's that specific will that He has for our life. And how many of you know we need to get diligent to seek Him for that? You know, it's interesting, the Bible says without faith it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe, number one, that He is. And number two, that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. If you are hungry after more of God in your life, if you will begin to seek Him, He will begin to respond. But the Bible says we draw nigh unto God and He will draw nigh unto us. How many of you know He already took the first step through Jesus Christ in reconciling us unto Himself, but now that act of compassion and mercy and grace and power demands a response. Obviously, the first response is surrendering our hearts and lives to Christ. But after that, friend, God's got a destiny and a purpose for you. The Bible said we're His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He determined before the foundations of the world that we should walk in them. So God's got a plan for your life. God's got something for you to do. There's something unique about your life, a destiny, a gifting, a place, and a purpose. That God's called all of us to live a significant and meaningful life. He has a purpose for each and every one of us. But until we get earnest about seeking Him, we'll never hear the voice of God. Can you say amen? So we need to get earnest about seeking Him, begin to stretch our faith, not get lazy in our faith. You know, you can let life happen to you, and one day you wake up and you're in your advanced years and you never got busy about obeying God. I remember when I was 17 years of age, I was kind of just doing my own thing and doing like, you know, I was raised in church. I got saved at the age of around 6 or something like that. And then, like a lot of teenagers, kind of walk away, do my own thing. I didn't ever stray too far. I thought I did because, you know, I thought I was really living on the wild side. But compared to some people, I guess I was pretty tame. Everyone told me, Randy, you were so naive. But I thought I'd really strayed away. But the Lord warned me. He said at 17 years of age, I started to kind of come back to Him. And the Lord spoke to me. He said, you know, here's a problem with you. He said, you're under the presumption that one day you're going to kind of put all this juvenile stuff away and you're going to serve me. And I realized he was right. I kind of thought, well, I'm going through that phase teenagers do. And when I get to my 20s, 25, whatever, you know, I'll put all that stuff away. And I'll get earnest about serving. He said, Randy, do you know that there are guys in their 70s slumped over a bar somewhere, slumped over a drink at a bar somewhere that started saying that at the same age you are right now and never did it? He said, tomorrow never comes. You need to get earnest about seeking me now. You need to be earnest about giving your life and heart to me now. You've got to get your faith in gear and do what you know to do. And that shook me to the core because I realized I don't want to be 70, 80 years of age and realize I missed my whole life and the purpose that God had for me. Now, if that sounds sobering, it should be sobering. But the good news is all of us are still sucking wind. Right now, we're still 6 feet above. Can you say amen? So we can still surrender ourselves to the purpose of God. God showed up and dealt with Moses at 80 years of age. And his last 40 years were the most industrious of any man of God in the Old Covenant. And how do you know, wherever we are in life, we can get busy now, exercising our faith, investing our faith in the purpose of God, and He will show Himself strong on our behalf. Can you say amen? Let's bow our heads for just a moment. If you're here today and you've never made Jesus the Lord of your life, there is no better time than right now to do that. The Bible said today is the day of salvation, now is the accepted time. And if you come here today, and maybe that's the very first place where you need to invest your faith, in just simply saying yes to Jesus, to His purpose for your life.